after half of a year or so. I thought this morning, I was wondering yesterday what to do in this Bible class today and for the days we're together. And I thought that perhaps we would have a few studies on the life of Peter. Now, when you say that, you've got a lot to, not a choice. There's a great deal said about Peter in the New Testament. And so I thought this morning we'd start at the peak of his experience, and that would be the confession that he made at Caesarea Philippi. And possibly we'll follow him later on down into the depths, and we'll come back up with him a bit later. But we looked this morning at chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, where this is told us. You know, I never knew that Morris would bow before me like that.
That's right.
That's right. Very humble brother, isn't he? The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. But what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" This passage has three great revelations in it. And I need to tell you, point out those revelations to you first of all before we work our way through the passage. Of course, one of them is expressly stated to be a revelation. "My Father hath revealed it to you," says the Lord Jesus. And so as we look through the passage, will you follow me for a moment in the chapter, and we will see the revelations which are here. First of all, you notice what Peter says in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the response of the Lord Jesus is, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood, that is mankind, hath not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." So the first revelation is the revelation of the Christ. "Thou art the Christ." Then you will notice what he goes on to say in the next verse. Verse 18, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, if you read through your Gospels, you will find that the word church in the Gospels is referred to on two occasions only. Once in this chapter, once in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 16, he has in mind the church which consists of every believer in the Lord Jesus, the church of the age. In Matthew 18, he is talking of a local church because he says, "Tell it to the church." Now, you couldn't tell that to every believer in the whole age because half of them in heaven, or probably more than half. So he's talking to the local church there. But the important thing to notice is that this is the first time he speaks of the church. So you have a revelation of the church. The revelation of the Christ. The revelation of the church. Now let's go down a wee bit further in the chapter. and we're going to look at verse 21. Verse 21, and notice how the verse starts. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer and so on. From that time forth he began. And so here, and he's talking of his cross, you have a third revelation. It's the revelation of his cross. So here then you have three revelations: the revelation of the Christ, the revelation of the church, and the revelation of the cross. I want just very briefly to skim our way through those three revelations and to put Peter into the context as well. Now, the question which the Lord Jesus asked, whom the men say that I am, was asked at a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was important because it was a center of idolatry. In fact, in modern Israel, it's called Banias. And Banias comes from the word Pan. And Pan was a mythological god. And it indicates still what used to happen at Caesarea Philippi. But in Caesarea Philippi, the name itself, Caesarea Philippi, implies that here is something which is devoted to Caesar. And in Caesarea Philippi was the worship of Caesar. Before that, there was the worship of various Greek gods, and even before that, there was the worship of that god who was found in the Old Testament so frequently, called Baal. So here was a center then, where all these heathen gods were worshipped. The Lord Jesus stands in Caesarea Philippi, and he says, whom do men say that I am? Quite deliberately he asks the question. He's asking the question, and he expects from his disciples an answer which will indicate that he is superior to any idol or god who's ever existed. He's expecting an answer which is in his favor. And so they say, well, now, you know, men say this and men say that. Let's tell you what they say, Lord. And so they said, you know, some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Now, that's men's opinion. That's not revelation. Revelation will come from God just now. See, what men say doesn't really matter so much as what God reveals to a person, which really matters. And so he says, they give these answers. Now, you know, if you look at each of these, in some way, they were doing Christ honor. John the Baptist, well, who's he? The greatest born of women. The Lord Jesus said that. No one has been greater born of woman. So they were doing him honor. They were saying, you're the greatest born of woman. Listen, he's greater than the greatest born of woman. This might be the last prophet, the greatest born of woman, he's greater than that. Then they said, Elijah. Well, who's Elijah? Do you know, Elijah is the greatest of the prophets. No doubt. In fact, Elijah was not just the greatest of the prophets, but he was a man who never saw death. I was taken straight up to glory. Now, he's more than the greatest of the prophets. God spoke in times past by the prophet, but he has in these last times spoken unto us in his Son. And Jeremiah, they might have looked at him and seen some of his tears. Well, Jeremiah was the prophet of tears. He's greater than Jeremiah. And then they came out with this little statement, or one of the prophets. You know, the sort of vague belief which some people have still today about who Christ is, one of the prophets. And in one sense they were doing him honor, and yet not sufficient. He's far greater than all of these. God sent these prophets, says the Lord Jesus later, in the temple court week before he suffered, told the parable of the wicked husbandman. And he said, you know, God said servant after servant, these prophets of his, and some they mistreated and killed. And last of all, he said, I have one son, my well-beloved. I'll send him. Then they saw him. They said, this is here. Let's slay him. He's greater than the prophets. He's the well-beloved son. He's God's heir. And so he says, well, yes, well, what do you say? And Peter comes up with this. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I want you to understand what is meant when he says, you are the Christ. Men use the word in oaths and curses. But in the Bible, it has a profound meaning. The word Christ means the anointed one. He is the anointed of God, God's Messiah, the anointed one. Now when you think of that, your mind ticks over and you think, hey, hang on. Is he the only anointed one? He's the only one that God has anointed. Because God anointed him, we are told in the New Testament, with the Holy Spirit, with power. But did God command any others to be anointed? Now when you think of that, you need to go back to the Old Testament, because that's where you need to go for this. And way back in the book of Leviticus in chapter 8, you find that God commanded somebody to be anointed. Well, he was Aaron, the high priest, you see. And God commanded this man to be anointed. So they anointed him, and Psalm 133 tells us about that. That occasion when the oil, olive, the holy oil, olive, ran down his beard to the hems of his garment. And that's what he's referring to in Psalm 133. And then, of course, later on, when Saul was king, and later still David, Samuel was called upon to anoint a king. So he anointed Saul in the first place, who was a man after man's own heart, and then David, a man after God's own heart. So a king was anointed. And then you come a stage further, and you remember that at the end towards the end of the ministry of Elijah, Elijah was commissioned to anoint his successor, and he was told to go and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be his successor. So you had a prophet. So in the Old Testament, then, there are three theocratic anointings. There are three anointings commanded by God. A priest is anointed, a prophet's anointed, a king's anointed. And when the title Christ is used of the Lord Jesus, it means this, that as the anointed of God, he combines in himself all the Old Testament dignities. They're all united in him, and he is at one and the same time the anointed prophet and priest and king. Now, he came as prophet, did he not? Remember that long line of prophets, which the parable tells us, last of all, he sent his son. He came in that line, you see. And Moses said long before, a prophet with the Lord raise up like unto me. So he came in that line of prophets. But he was greater than the prophets of God. He was God's son. Now what does a prophet do? Foretell the future? No! What the prophet does, it might include the foretelling of the future, but the prophet does is foretell God's will. And particularly in the age in which he lives. And what the Lord Jesus did was he revealed the purposes and will of God, and they couldn't stand his voice. And they couldn't stand the truth. And they said, we'll crucify him. They took the prophet. And they nailed him to the tree. Yeah. And the book of Hebrews says that on the cross of Calvary, he offered himself without spot unto God through the eternal spirit. So he becomes a priest there. And he makes an offering. And he offers himself. And having offered himself with his own blood and the power of it, he's entered into the presence of God. He's there intercedes as our great high priest. He's anointed priest. But he's coming back. He's coming back to this sad old earth, and he's coming back to rest. God can give universal dominion only to one man. Many have fought to achieve it. But universal sovereignty can rest secure in the hand of one man only. It's in the pierced hand of the man of Calvary. He's coming back, and he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See? He's anointed prophet, priest, and king. Now let me move very quickly. Blessed the revelation of the Christ. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood have not revealed. Hold on there. When he says flesh and blood, he's talking of mankind. The term flesh and blood always means man. Has not revealed it unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Don't miss that. What the Lord says is this, that the source of all revelation and truth is the Father. My Father has revealed it to you. The revelation
which God
gave unto his servants, says the book of the Revelation. So God is the source of all truth and revelation. And then the Lord Jesus turns, and he says, and Peter, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, he didn't mean Peter. See, the problem with Peter is that he would fail. And God doesn't build his church upon shaky foundations. He builds it upon a solid foundation. In any case, the word Peter and the word rock, though very similar, are not the same in the Greek text. So there's a difference in the word used. But in addition to that, when you go back into the Old Testament, it's always good to have the basis of the Old Testament. When you go back to the Old Testament, you will find that the word rock occurs, I think, around about 80 times in the Old Testament as a title. And on every occasion, except one, in Deuteronomy 32, when Moses is drawing the contrast between the heathen gods and their God, and he refers to them as their rocks, their gods. But apart from that, in every occasion, rock is a title of Jehovah. No Jew would have used a title of Jehovah for a mere man. And it's certain the Lord Jesus would never use the title of Jehovah for a mere man like Peter. It is used only of God. When he said upon this rock, he was claiming to be Jehovah, God himself, and upon his deity, that church would be built. Now, one or two things about this church I ought to say, to just say what the Lord Jesus says about it. First of all, you notice he says, I will build my church. Important to remember that. Because the church was still future when he said that. I mean, there are some people who talk about the church being in the Old Testament, you know, and that people in the Old Testament are members of the church. No, no. They belong to a different dispensation. They will be inheritors of blessing. And without us will not be made perfect. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. But the church started after this date that the Lord Jesus is speaking here. For he says, I will build it. The day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down, he commenced the building. And he's gone on building since that end. And will do so until the last soul is gathered in and the church is called home. But he's the great builder of this church. The Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And he's gone on adding to it ever since. So it was still future then when he was talking about it. I will build my church. Now, it's not the Church of England. It's not the Church of Rome that he's concerned with. It's my church. My church. It doesn't matter whether you remember whatever church it is. The essential thing is that you must be a member of his church. That's the vital thing. Well then, how do you become a member of his church? Well, now, you know, the word for church is the word ecclesia, which we all know, I guess. And the word ecclesia is used in various ways in the New Testament. You will find its usage very much in the book of the Acts, and you will find it too in the epistles. Now, in the use in the New Testament, it's very interesting to observe how it's used. It's used of Israel. Stephen used it of Israel. Of course, he wasn't talking of it as being a church, or Israel being a church. The word ecclesia means a gathered out body. A body which is called out, you see, from the general population or from the people of the world. A called out body. And so when Stephen used it, he was talking of Israel as being called out. Called out from Egypt. Out of the land of Egypt. And he refers to, uses the word in that sense. They are called out body from Egypt. So it's used for all Israel in that sense. It's used of a riotous mob. Now, that's something the church should never be here. But it's used of a riotous mob in the New Testament. When somebody wanted to persecute Paul and his followers, and they got a rent-a-mob, you know, join a mob to call them out, to create mayhem. It's used of a governing body of citizens of a city in the New Testament. You find that used too. It's used of the church, which is his body. Ephesians uses it in that way. Talks of the church which consists of every believer. So it's used in that way. And it's used of a church which is in a locality, under the church of Philippi, under the church of Corinth, and so on. You know, those people gathered in a particular locality, owning the lordship of Christ. So it's used in those various ways. Now, having said that, if you went along to a Hebrew and said, now what does this word mean to you then? You would probably say something like Stephen, you see. He'd say, well, yeah, you know, I wanted to illustrate that. It's a called-out body, just like our nation. Israel was called out of Egypt, you know. Remember how they were called out? Passover night? Bloodshed? Destroying angel? And shattered by the blood? And God took them out from Egypt because they were redeemed by blood? Took them to the Red Sea, they were redeemed by power? And took them out. Called them out from Egypt. Well, you know, in the Bible, Egypt's a type of the world. And God has called Christians out from the world, having redeemed them by the precious blood of Christ, and redeemed them by power, for he has delivered them from the power of darkness, and transferred them into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then, supposing you went on to a Jew, and to a Greek, and said, what does it mean to you? Well, of course, you'd think of a city, you see, with its controlling body. Call them councils in Britain, not what you call them here. But there is a council of men who govern the affairs of the city. Well, you know, what would tick over his mind is this, that those members of the council were being called to their task. They were being called by a herald. They would not be any old person in the street. They had to be irreproachable. Couldn't point a finger at them. They couldn't be slaves. They had to be free-born. And they had to be citizens of the city. And they were concerned with the government of the city. You know, when you think of that, of course there are parallels. Because the Christian has been called by the call of the gospel. He's reborn. Born again into God's family, no longer a slave. He's irreproachable in this sense of being seen in Christ. He's been justified. Seen without blame at all. He's a citizen. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, your citizenship is in heaven. His name is on the citizen roll of heaven. And he's concerned with governmental dealings. Well, perhaps not just yet, but he will be. Because God has given the administration of the world to come, not to angels. He has given the administration of the world to come to men. There'll be a day when the church will reign with him. Will minister things of a future universe. They're concerned with governmental matters. Now, there's one other thing he says about his church, and it is this. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, his church is built upon a sound foundation. That's upon Christ. Of course, it has a cornerstone which goes up the side there, and all the other stones, living stones, which are members of that church, are built into it. And that cornerstone which goes up, which is the keystone of the building, is Christ as well. The Ephesian epistle tells us that. And then, of course, at the end of it all, what completes the building and is its glory is a top cornerstone, topmost stone. And Peter tells us that Christ is that top cornerstone. So the building fitly found together, fitly formed together, based upon Christ, tied into Christ, completed by Christ. That building is absolutely secure. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates. Well now, you know, gates pop up again and again in the Old Testament. It's useful to go back to the Old Testament to get the picture. See, poor old Lot, one of the problems of Lot was he became the Lord Mayor of Sodom and Gomorrah and sat in the gate of the city. What is he doing there? Deciding policy. So Boaz wants to redeem Ruth, and so he comes up to the gates of the city, to the elders. They're sitting in the gates. What are they sitting there for? Deciding the policy of the city. They're concerned with policies. And in Judges, there's that lovely story of that great man, Samson, who loved playing tricks. And he went down to Gath and he played a trick on Amorite. They had done him a disservice and he wanted to repay them. So he went down. And you know, a city with its walls around it is only as strong as its gate. You take its gate, it's gone. So the strongest point of the city, as well as its weakest, is its gate. So he goes down and he takes hold of this gate and he takes it off, pulls it off of the wall, great big support, lands it on his shoulders and off he goes, laughing his head off. And he's saying, ha ha, you've no defense against me, you know. I've got your gates. You can't, you've no defense against me. A city was only as powerful as its gate. So when he talks of gate, he's talking about policy, and he's talking about power. And he says, the policy and the power of hell will not prevail against my church. Now, aren't you glad this morning to know you're on the victory side, eh? So, not prevail. Now, very quickly, let me just say a word or so about the revelation of the cross. For the Lord Jesus then turns in verse 21 and begins to show to his disciples that he must needs go to Jerusalem, must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. You will notice in the Gospels that whenever the Lord Jesus foretells his death in this way, he always, always tells also of his resurrection and be raised again the third day. So they take the well-beloved son who was sent by the father and they kill him. So he's dead. That's his death. And then he says, but now listen, have you never read what is said? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone of the corner. He's talking of his resurrection, of course, and his exaltation. You always get that. And so it is here that he talks of his resurrection, but he's talking about his going to Jerusalem and suffering. He must, he says. Well, of course, necessity was laid upon him. The word must means he was bound. He was in bonds. Look. And when you read the earliest statement of his, I must needs be about my father's business. What was that? Well, that business ultimately was to go to the cross and die. Even as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was no turning back. And so here he says, he must be killed. You know, he knew every iota, every atom of the suffering and pain before ever he got there. He knew it involved. And he must. And so he sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He must die. He must suffer. Now, Peter is listening to this and he's been having some glorious truth imparted to him. But now he's just a bit devastating, yes. And so verse 22 tells us, he began to rebuke him saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, when you go a bit further on in the Gospels, one of the next things which happens is the transfiguration. And of course, when they were up on the mountaintop and the Lord was transfigured in glory, Peter said to the Lord, hey Lord, let's stay here, you know. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Peter, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. Let's stay here, Lord. You know, he wanted the glory, you see. But for Christ, it was always the cross before the crown. For us, do you know? The cross before the crown. That's the order. So he must first suffer. And so he says to the Lord Jesus here, be it far from thee, Lord. What he is saying to him is, pity thyself, Lord. And that's how it can be translated. Spare thyself, Lord. The Lord Jesus is going to tell Peter, no, it's not the case of sparing yourself. The case is of denying yourself. That's what he goes on to tell us later on.
Spare yourself, Lord.
And the answer to Peter is remarkable. Look at verse 23. Get thee behind me, Satan. They're an offense unto me.
Save us not the things that be of God.
Now, I want you to imagine it for a moment, please. Sometimes it is good to imagine the scene because it helps us to see. Peter is standing here and the Lord Jesus is standing in front of him. The Lord says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, in this particular instance, Satan was speaking through the person of Peter. That's what the Lord said. He wasn't expecting Peter to get behind him. Not much point in that. He was telling Satan to get behind him. Do you notice what he had done then? Peter's still there. And what's happened to Satan? Well, he must obey. And so he's behind the Lord. But what has the Lord done? The Lord has put himself between his erring disciple and the evil one. You know, he's always been there. See, he's the advocate. And when the accuser of the brethren comes, what he does is puts himself between the accuser of the brethren and those whom he's accusing. And so it is here. Ah, Peter, you've got to learn something else. It's not just I who've got to cross. If you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Not the cross of the Savior, of course, because Golgotha, with all its pain and suffering, with its sin-bearing, stands unique and could not be approached by us. Neither is the cross, really. You know, the rheumatisms and the sufferings, physical sufferings and the bad legs and bad eyes and all the rest of it, which you and I suffer. That's not the cross. You might think it is, but it's not. Because that's the common lot of humanity. The man who is unsaved experiences rheumatism. The man who is unsaved might have problems with his eyesight. The man who is unsaved experiences those things which humanity is heir to. So you cannot say that's the cross either. But when he's talking about the cross, he is talking about that specifically which we bear because we belong to him. And so he's talking of the opposition of the world. And the jibe and the mockery and the scoffing. And the things which it costs us because we are Christians. That's what he's talking about. And then comes this little statement, and I want to finish with this. He says, having said, bearing his cross, he says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then comes this statement, what does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, do you notice that statement? Who shall save his life shall lose it. Who will lose his life for my sake shall find it. When I was a young fellow, I went up to London. Jill was nursing in Guy's Hospital in London. I went up to spend a weekend in London. And we went to what was Bloomsbury Central Church in London. The Brethren's Assembly used to hire it for a Saturday night ministry meeting. We went there and I sat down and listened, and the only time I ever heard him speak to one of the greatest teachers that the British Assemblies have ever produced, his name was Harold St. John. Great saintly man. And I can't really remember the passage which was ministering on, except that I know that this verse was in it. And he said, and I never forgot it, because I was puzzled at the moment, the one he said, you know, brethren, this statement, whoso will save his life shall lose it, and whoso will lose his life for my sake shall find it, is spoken not to the unsaved, but it's spoken to you and me. It's spoken to Christians. Oh, Candy. So I went back home, and I looked up the verse, and I checked it out. It's found four times in our New Testament, you know, on different occasions. The Lord repeated it again and again and again. And every time he repeats it, he says it to his own. When he sends his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, and he prepares them for their mission, this is one of the things he says to them. If you want to save your life, you lose it. if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you'll find it. And on the very commencement of their service for him, he tells them that. And at the very end of it, when the Greeks come and they are seeking him, he turns to his disciples and he says, you know, if you seek your life down here, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you'll find it. Now, I'm the supreme example of that, he says. Because I'm the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dies. And if I don't die, that corn of wheat will abide alone. What does he mean then? My brother and my sister, you can live your life for yourself, don't you? And I tell you what, if that's all you're concerned with, living your life for yourself, you won't lose your salvation, but you will lose your life for God, for any value that it has for God, for any virtue it has for God, for any benefit it has for God. On the other hand, you can decide to live your life for Christ here, cost what it may, and it can cost ambition, and it can cost money. It can cost health even in some cases. And it can cost promotion and furtherance, all that sort of thing. There is always a possibility of that. And you may suffer loss. But I tell you what, you'll win an eternal road to glory. But the choice is yours and mine. If any man. And so the possibility is that you can lose your life for him here. Or you can really gain it and live and hear in his words. Well done. Good and faithful, sir. Lord, we bow in thy presence because we recognize thy greatness. We recognize our poverty and our weakness and our littleness. Thou hast chosen us at all is only of thy grace. We pray that in some small measure we may be able to repay what thou hast done for us. We could only do very little, and at best with unprofitable service. But we pray that we may have that desire to live for thee and to glorify thee in this city for thy great name's sake.